Okay. Here's how I felt. With the prospect of completing chapters 2, 3, and 4 today, I turned to Patsy and said last night, honey, I'm just going to have to read through the whole thing instead of standing there and trying to teach and preach at the same time. So maybe I'll do that a lot of the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the Holy Ghost who is in each one of us. And I thank you for the anointing, the unction, the inspiration. And I yield every member of my body to you for you to use as you choose. Minister, Father, to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 go together. And you'll notice I'm not going to read each verse, but if you've done that, we'll get into the meaning. Here we have the incident of the Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The friends who lowered their other friend who was sick of the palsy, lying bedridden through the roof. The thing I want us to notice in this passage is that they had actually broken up. A deeper explanation says they had dug up that part of the roof to lower this friend of theirs. When Jesus saw this faith that laughed at barriers, he must have smiled an understanding smile himself. Now in this whole episode, this is the chief point I'd like to bear out to you. Jesus said to the man sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Right there, with that statement, Jesus Christ signed his own death warrant, and he knew it. See, there were the people, members of the Sanhedrin, who were present, scribes and Pharisees, who were there very critically viewing and watching his every move, not to encourage or edify, but to criticize, to find fault wherewith they could do away with him. And for him to have, to be able to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," he was literally saying, "I am God." And as far as the members of the Sanhedrin were concerned, he was finished. He had just signed his death warrant. Now look at the wisdom of this. Why did Jesus say that? Because anyway, he goes on to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Why this confrontation? See, in the eyes or the mind of the Jewish people and the leaders, for anyone to be sick, it was a result of some sort of sin. In John chapter 9, the man born blind from birth, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why is this man blind? Did he sin or his parents that he was born blind?" Even the disciples thought sickness is a result of sin. And Jesus knew the mentality and the way the people thought that sickness meant there was some sin. So what he was basically saying was, as he turns to these scribes and Pharisees, "Well, why are you looking at me alarmed that I said your sins are forgiven?" See, any quack, any charlatan can say you're healed, but you may not be healed. You know, words are easy to say. "So I have said your sins are forgiven." Does it mean they're really forgiven? Now, if I really have the power to forgive sin, and if sin is the result of this, the reason that this man is sick, then if his sins are forgiven, wouldn't he get healed? Right? So he says, "Now, young man, get up, take your bed and go home." Now, if he's really healed, do you now believe that his sins were forgiven too? And they had nothing to say. In fact, they were so mad, it says that they went and took course with the Herodians. And to them, the Herodians were anathema. They were unclean. They were filthy non-Jews. And they were so angry, they actually become bedfellows with these Herodians, whom they hated, so that they could do away with this Jesus Christ. Not only he said indirectly that he was God, he proved it. See, Jesus showed God's attitude to man, not a stern, severe, demanding, attitude of one demanding justice, but one of perfect love. A heart yearning to forgive, to cleanse, to heal, to hold close with a clasp of love. And realize this too, this was the first time, now we studied last week, this is the essential and the first gospel ever written, which means this was the first time in the history of the planet Earth that a human being was sitting there or standing there and hearing right there, right then and now, "Your sins are forgiven." He heard it from the lips of the Son of God right there. He didn't have to hope it was forgiven. I want you to know right here, right now, not when you leave this morning or when you kneel down at your bedside tonight, right now your sins are forgiven because Jesus said your sins are forgiven. I am forgiven. I'm free right now, right where you're sitting. That's an exhilarating thought. And this man gets up, healed, praise God, sins forgiven. Verses 13 and 14, I'm sorry, I basically covered 1 through 12 right there. 1 through 6 talks about the incident, and 7 through 12 how Jesus says, get up, take your bed and walk. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus is now at the seaside or the lakeside. You notice that in chapter 1, Jesus began his teaching and preaching in the synagogues. Next, he moves out to the houses where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, he's out in the streets in the synagogue and the lakesides. War had clearly been declared between Jesus Christ and the members of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish religious leaders. And he was being pushed out, but he was adventurous enough to use the lakeside as his pulpit. Right here is a miracle that many of us have overlooked. We only think of the, you know, feeding the 5,000, etc., etc. How could Jesus have possibly been heard by thousands of people who came on the shelf of the shore while he was sitting in a boat preaching to them? I mean, you don't have an enclosed place. There's no question of acoustics. There's the water lashing. There's the wind whipping around. Right there is a miracle that people ignore. Time and time again, he did it. And I personally don't necessarily take to the fact that he was strong. I believe he was strong, but he had a great loud voice and projected it so that everybody could hear. It seems hard to take that in the natural. I believe it was a miracle every time. And so he's now by the seaside. He calls Matthew or Levi. In Latin, the word is publicanus, from which we get publican or tax collector. Matthew was a well-hated person. All publicans or tax collectors were well-hated. And it is common knowledge that they used to extort an excessive amount of money. Now, here's why he was so hated. He was a Jew, but in service for the Romans, collecting the taxes to give them to the Romans, and in the process, by extorting excessive money, he lined his own pockets. And here was Jesus calling Matthew. Jesus accepted the man that others scorned. Of all of Jesus' disciples, it is estimated that Matthew gave up the most. If you're talking about ill-gotten gains, Matthew probably had the most of all the disciples to give up. And just a little thought to see into Matthew's heart here. With one action, in one moment, with one swift decision, Matthew traded his filthy hands for clean. He got a greater job than he ever had before. And a name, many of us and our children are named Matthew. He got worldwide fame instead of going down in infamy as a notorious extorter of honest people's money. He sacrificed all for Jesus. Humorously, some people say he left everything except one. He took his pen along with him, so we have Matthew's gospel today. It takes a big man to make a big decision. Matthew did just that. And God never goes back on the man who stakes his all on him. In verses 15 through 17, Matthew shares Jesus Christ with his friends. The first thing Matthew does, gets his other fellow publicans and tax collectors, says, Jesus, come into my house. He was a wealthy man. Come in and let's have a meal. I want to share Jesus with all of my sinful friends. What an attitude. He really had experienced a change in his life. And so Jesus comes in. Jesus accepts that invitation and defies all the orthodox conventions where no other Pharisee or scribe would have gone in to eat with these, quote, sinners. Which brings me to my next point. They call them, why does he eat with sinners? The word in the Greek is harmatolos, which means those who broke the moral law or the scribal law. To help you understand that a little bit, to commit murder or adultery was to break the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But to eat pork was to break the scribal law. So as far as the rabbis were concerned, if you ate pork or if you committed adultery, you're a sinner just the same. And you better believe that of Matthew's tax collecting friends, a lot of them at least broke the scribal law if they didn't break the moral law, if not both. And so these rulers look back in indignation. Why does he eat and sit with the tax collectors? See, but Jesus, just by sitting beside them, while these people were pushing them down, Jesus is pulling them up. He is saying, I came, you're worthy. I love you just as much, just the same. And Jesus tells them, as we read in these verses, verse 17, I did not come for those that are well. Literally, it means it doesn't mean that Jesus has no place for you if you're a good person, if you haven't committed any terrible sins. Jesus is literally saying to these rulers, I did not come for those who think they are well. So you think you're all right. I didn't come for you. It's those who have no barriers who literally possess their passport into the presence of the King of Kings. The attitude of the Orthodox Jewry towards these common men was one of contempt. But I said Jesus, by sitting beside them, lifted them up. And it was also one of fear, almost as if they had a contagious disease. I don't want to sit next to you. The very sinful habits of yours might rub off onto me. And so there was that contemptuous attitude towards these sinners. And God cannot use people who have contemptuous attitudes towards anybody. 18 through 20, they come with another question. How come John the Baptist's disciples fast and we, the Pharisees and scribes, fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus responded by saying, my disciples are, or my followers are, the children of the bride chamber. In the Jewish festivities of the marriage ceremony for at least one whole week, all what we would call the bridesmaids and the best men and all of the people in the bridal group, They enjoy the celebrations for one whole week of feasting and a good time for one full week. And in a symbolic way, Jesus was saying, I'm only here for a short time. Don't expect the children of the bride chamber to fast. Even though there were certain days and certain times every Jew had to fast, if it was a Sabbath or something that fell that time, the children of the bride chamber were exempt from those fastings for that period of time. And Jesus says, hey, my disciples and my followers are children of the bride chamber. They can't fast and the bridegroom is here, all right? Verses 21 and 22. And Jesus talks here about two different situations. New wine and old bottles, and new cloth and old garment. See, for Jesus, earth was literally crammed with heaven. Everywhere he looked, it spoke to him of God. Everything spoke to him of God. And he could immediately, in a flash, in a moment, apply that to the heavenly principle. And he thinks of a wine bottle or a skin, wine skin. The older it is, the harder it is, the more rigid, the less flexible. The new wine skin has a degree of elasticity in it. And that's a challenge to us as Christians, as believers, as religious leaders, to keep our minds flexible. Have a degree of elasticity, not to become old, hard, rigid, because then you pour the new wine in that old skin, and then it begins to ferment, and the gases form, it expands, and it cracks and spills out of the skin. He is appealing to us to have that elasticity in our minds, in our hearts. And then he talks about the new patch in an old garment. You have the literal word for new patch there is an unshrunk. You need jeans before you shrink them. You might be surprised how much they shrink if they were not pre-shrunk when you buy them. But he says, here's the old garment, you put this new patch of cloth, it's not been shrunk, and then you wash the garment later on. The new patch, which is unshrunk, is much stronger, and it shrinks. And the threads that were used to stitch pull, and it rips and makes the hole even more. And what Jesus was also trying to say is, you can only patch and mend so much. Then there comes a time when you got to do away with the old and launch out into the new. And for Martin Luther, that day came. He tried and tried with the Catholic Church, and he had to forget it. No more patchwork. And he began the first Protestant movement. And then the Wesley brothers came, and so much of Lutheranism, and then Methodism began. And then you had Baptists begin. Then you had the Pentecostal movement in Azusa Street. Then the Charismatics, and the Word, then the Faith, then the what? Let's have that degree of elasticity. Let's not think we've arrived. Then the what? Let's be bold. Let's be ready to move out in the things of God that he has for us. 23 through 28.
What is true religion? Here Jesus, the disciples walk through the fields, pluck the ears of corn, and they come back. Of course, it had to be the Sabbath day again. And Jesus responds by trying to help them understand, what is true religion? And Jesus very clearly brings out here that meeting human needs is it. For this purpose did I come, to meet the needs, to minister, to serve people. Not to be hung up or to be bound by the laws, be they moral or be they scribal, be they from humans or from the Mosaic law or Pharisaic law or divine law. I am the Son of Man, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for me. It shall not be a yoke around my neck, nor any one of these people. And he gives them a beautiful response and saying, even Scripture proves that the laws, be they Pharisaic, Mosaic, or divine, are subject to human needs. Because when David was hungry with his men, and he went in, I believe Abiathar was the high priest then, and they ate the showbread which was meant only for the priests. And David gave it to his men also. They weren't kings. So the Son of Man is Lord also for the Sabbath. He used Scripture to silence these religious leaders. But the bottom line with that passage is, if you love God, you will love and serve people. Love and not law is the final arbiter or judge. Chapter 3. Praise God, I'm on time. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There's a delegation of the Sanhedrin. Again, as we saw in the last chapter, some of these Pharisees and scribes all waiting, watching his every move to find fault. And this was becoming dangerous for Jesus. He could have chosen to be diplomatic. But you see, he hit them head on, just like he did in chapter 2 when he said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. There was a man with a withered hand. There's a whole message in this by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, which I studied, which I preached, but I can't do today. I'm rushing through the book. This man, tradition has it that he was a stonemason by trade. And with a withered hand, he could not earn a living. And he was ashamed to beg, and rightly so. He came pleading to Jesus, Master, could you please heal my hand? And Jesus knows those rascals, those scribes and Pharisees are watching, and he says, come forth, stand right here in the middle of everybody for everyone to see. And he puts them to the two-question test. What were his two questions? He looks round, basically addressing these wicked men, saying, is it lawful to, what's that first question? Let me, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? He's very plainly saying, again, it happened to be the Sabbath, very plainly saying, I want to do good. This man wants to be healed. And you're saying I shouldn't do anything, which means you are literally propagating evil. What do you think? See, the scribal law, not the Mosaic law, the scribal law was so detailed. These scribes spend their lives finding little itty-bitty rules for every single detail of life. Now get this, and this is real from the study books, that even if a wall fell upon a group of men when they were, if it happened to be the Sabbath and the wall collapsed, they were only allowed to pull away the bricks or the stones to see whether they were dead or alive. If one of them happened to be alive, then you can pull him out. If he was already crushed to death, let him lie till the Sabbath is over, then you pull him out. That was a literal law from the scribal law. They were so bound in bondage to their traditions. And Jesus repeats and says, is it good, lawful, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? And they have no answer to that. But then comes the knockout punch. You get the next question. It says, is it lawful to save a life or to kill it? Now, I never got all this before. I really studied this in detail. We know who's watching him, right? And he's saying, is it lawful to save a life or to kill it? I want to save this brother, help him by healing his hand. But you know that you want to kill me. I want to save him. You want to kill me. They knew what he was saying. It says they had nothing to say. They couldn't say a thing. I never saw into that all these years. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill me? Which is better? They were silenced. See, they sincerely believed, these religious leaders, that because Jesus had dispensed with the scribal law and all the details, that he was a bad man. They really believed that. And we got to watch out. They were in the mindset that to do this and this and this and this is what's going to get you to heaven. And we can be in the mindset that to come to church on Sunday, to go to a care group, to say grace at meals, even at a restaurant, to make sure you do that, all of those things. We could be of the mindset that to do this and this and this and this, it might almost become our scribal law. God forbid, because it is a way of life. It is a way of life. And if it's not coming through, I know when the Holy Ghost is convicting me, you better believe it. He is telling me through the weekend, well, you know you're not doing what you should be doing. And that's how I take the measure of a man, of a Christian brother. So let us not be hung up by our own scribal laws and yet so be so blinded as to not recognize them as such. Verses 7 through 12. Now Jesus begins to avoid a head-on collision at the synagogues anymore. It's very clear these people are out to get him. Was Jesus afraid anymore to step in the synagogues? No. Remember even earlier in John's Gospel, he tells Mary, his mother, mine hour is not yet come. He knew he came to die, but he knew this was not the time to die. He had yet to select his 12 disciples, and he had to feed and to teach them. And then when they were ready, then he was going to lay down his life. His hour had not yet come, and he was adventurous and bold enough, but yet wise enough to recognize when to do and what to do. And now he moves where the streets and the lakeside almost become his permanent pulpit from now on. So in these verses 7 through 12, he's at the lakeside again. And people come, if you calculate the distances of some of those places from Transjordan, it is like more than 100 mile distance. But Jesus is curing the people, almost brings some danger. Get this statement. I would be guilty of the same thing too. The sick now no more waited for him to touch them. They rushed upon him to touch him. I would too if I was sick. I would run, fall, beat the crowd, do a football touchdown, jump over some people to just touch the man, to touch the hem of his garment. But that caused Jesus had to do something about that, and that's why, folks, not because he wanted to distance himself from the people, that's why he got into the boat and pushed a little away. Now they couldn't get to the water. I think I'd have swum out to the boat anyway. And from there he ministered to them. The people that were demon-possessed, it says in that same passage, that the demons screamed out instant recognition by the demons, calling him the Son of God. The question is, why did Jesus command them to silence these demons? See, his idea of messiahship was one of service, not one of Jewish nationalism. Every person. And probably that's the greatest reason, probably, why Judas turned against him. They were waiting for this king. Jewish nationalism, the Maccabees shortly after that. Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 disciples, I'll get to him shortly. Those guys were willing to fight to the death with every last drop of blood to overturn the Romans to get their own nation independent. There were a lot of those people like that. But his messiahship was one of service, not of Jewish nationalism, so he silences the demons. One quick thought here. Can you believe even demons from the pits of hell understand authority and shut up when Jesus tells them to? But when he asked human beings to keep quiet, they didn't. That's a thought. Verses 13 through 19. Now here, Jesus chooses his disciples, his 12 disciples. Jesus, God's method. Verses 13 through 19. Now here Jesus chooses his disciples, his 12 disciples. See, Jesus, God's method has always been and still is a man or a woman. It's not the newspapers. They had none in those days. Not the radio or the television. It has always been a man or a woman. I'm not sure who the man of God was. I think it was Moody who said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one person who is wholly yielded to Him." Every class we sit together, I want you and myself to ask ourselves this question: Lord, make me that person. Make me that person. Don't look to the next person. Don't look to your pastor. Don't look to the televangelist. Make me that person. And you can be that person. Notice too that Christianity began with a group. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Or was it Hebrew? Ekklesia, group. Pharisees was just the opposite. In the previous class I had taught that Pharisees meant separated ones. But Christians are a group of people. We are the church of Jesus Christ, bonded together, not separated. We are to live for others. We are to esteem others higher than ourselves. Now get this, in this group of 12, two people were completely opposite characteristics or loyalties. Here was Matthew, who was a tax collector, hated by them, a Jew serving the Romans, half siding with the Romans, the oppressors. And here's Simon the Zealot, who's one of the 12, who was waiting and ready to finish the last Roman on that nation's soil. And the personality, the power of Jesus Christ was able to get two such opposing mentalities and weld them together with the other 10 to form the 12 disciples. It never struck me before so strong that Matthew and Simon the Zealot were way off, leftist, rightist, if you want to call it. And Jesus brings them together. One common leader, one common cause. What do we understand by discipleship? What did discipleship mean to these 12 disciples? And I'll just share what it meant to them, and it's completely applicable to each one of us. Each one of these 12 met Jesus and were drawn to him. That's the beginning of discipleship. Next, they identified themselves with him. That was a bold step to make in those days. Next, regardless of their faults, of which they had many, they loved Jesus Christ completely. Next, this is important. They were his consistent companions. Not for 1 week with him, 1 week without, or Sunday with him, the weekdays without. They were with Jesus constantly. They wanted to be with him constantly. And finally, they went, after receiving from him, they went out with a message and with power. That encompasses basically what the disciples experienced with Jesus Christ. And if we deign to call ourselves his disciples, if you're proud to call ourselves his disciples, there's some thoughts to think about. Verses 20 and 21. Why did his own friends, different versions call them his own people or his kinsfolk, think that he was beside himself? You know what that's in modern language? They said, the guy is completely crazy. He is beside himself. His family, his close friends. And he had just finished ministering to all these people, comes back in the house, and the people are pressing outside the door. He goes right back there to give out again. They said, give me a break. Here's some things about this that we can glean from this incident. Why did they think he was crazy or beside himself? See, Jesus had completely disregarded safety. He had made the move to leave his home, family, and hometown of Nazareth. He disregarded security for a man particularly. A lot of his security comes from his job. He had given up the carpenter shop and all that it had to offer. He had become a vagrant preacher, an itinerant vagrant. Fourth, now think why they thought he was crazy. Look at the group of people he gathered around him. A tax collector, a zealot, fisherman, crummy characters. They thought he was completely out of his mind. Also, he had begun to take on the scribes and Pharisees with open challenges. And who, they knew, could take on our legal and our religious system and survive. Also, finally, he totally disregarded what so many times we are influenced by. What will people say? What will people think? It was H.G. Wells who said, "For many people, the voice of their neighbors is stronger than the voice of God." Many times we are intimidated to do what God is telling us to do because what will people say? And Jesus had disregarded all of this. So you can see why they thought he was certainly beside himself. Verses 22 through 27. In those days, we're talking here about demon possession and deliverance from demons. In those days, exorcism, or black magic as they call it, was very common in the East, and it still is much more common in the East than it's here. The religious rulers come to him and accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, saying he's the prince of devils. Jesus is basically turning around to them and saying, "Are you trying to say that civil war has begun in Satan's kingdom? Rather, I want to tell you that Satan's defenses have now been breached. There is a name and a power that is stronger than his that has begun a battery and an assault against the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. The conquest of Satan's kingdom has begun." See, too, about demon possession. When Jesus saw someone possessed with a demon, he dealt with the situation. For example, if your house is on fire, you're not going to sit down in an easy chair, open a book, and read it. It says a treatise on the origin of fires. You know, so you and I are not here, if someone's possessed by a demon, to say, "Now, what did we know about demon possession?" Jesus got to the heart of the matter. He dealt with that demon. Out! And it was gone. Verses 28 through 30. These men, this really is perhaps one of the most mind-boggling passages in the whole of Scripture. What is the unforgivable or unpardonable sin? And I wrote there, what could, I didn't say what is, what could be the unforgivable or unpardonable sin? And I have three suggestions to proffer. These men were looking. At the incarnation of God and accusing him of being the incarnation of Satan. You know, when Peter, remember the incident when Jesus said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat," and then finally they did. I mean, they knew it all. They were fishermen, not Jesus. They did it, and then the net almost broke, and Peter fell on his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a wicked man." If I were face to face with Jesus, I would never be able to stand. I'd fall on my knees or flat on my face. But these men were able to look at the Son of God and accuse him of being Satan incarnate. If any man or woman is in such a place where they can experience and see God in action and still not be moved, which means there's no sense of calling to repentance. They don't ask to be forgiven, and if you don't, you cannot be forgiven. It's not God's fault. Then there's no hope for you. That's only one suggestion I proffer. Secondly, the scripture says in that last verse there, verse 30, It says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So if I were to give it to you in technical language, it would be attributing to Satan what is a work of God. Attributing to Satan what is a work of God. Right there they said, this is of Satan, not of God. And the third, I share this from my own heart. I was asked this question many times. I look at it like this. In the Old Testament, the Father God was so distant from us people. He brought himself very near to us in Jesus' 33 and a half years by literally walking this earth and rubbing shoulders with us. But then, see, he was still outside of us, external to us. He said, he is with you and shall be in you in John 14. Now the Holy Ghost has deigned to live inside. Now get the picture. The Father was so distant in a way. Holy Ghost only moved at times on the prophets. Then the Son of God is rubbing shoulders with us. Now the Holy Ghost says, no, many people and preachers say, and Jesus said, Father, I'll go. And that's great. The Holy Ghost, if I were to dramatize it, said, I'll actually go inside those dirt balls. That is the great test, stooping of humility that I can think of. And then when any man or woman has the gall to say, that's all right, I don't need you to live in me, I don't want you. To me, that's unpardonable. Because by refusing the Holy Ghost in your vessel, you're literally rejecting Christ. So you could sum it up in the third way by saying Christ's rejection. But I trust I've helped you see how God has come so low down, reached so low to say, I live in you. And you say, that's all right, I don't want you, I don't need you, thanks a lot. He can't forgive you for that. Verses 31 through 35. What is true kinship? His mother and his brothers are there, and they say, your mother and brethren.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of chapter 4.
And they come to him and say, your mother and your brothers are waiting for you. And he turns around and says, who's my mother? Who's my sister? Who's my brother? Get this. True kindred spirits or true kinship is not just flesh and blood. It is one, a common experience. You know, the word also says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I can recall some of my youth time friends. We laughed together. It's not just laughing together. You even cried together. You've been through the same tough challenges together. There's a bonding, there's a kindred spirit that starts to build. Common experience. Secondly, common obedience to Jesus as Lord and Master. Third, common interests and goals. What common interests and goals? The love of Jesus, love of his word, love of his people. But don't stop there. It's love of the entire world. A common goal, and the ultimate goal is winning and leading people to Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I've already covered why Jesus went on a boat. Instead of people waiting for him to touch them, they were rushing to him to touch him. He had to move out and use some wisdom, get in a boat. Use unorthodox methods and an adventurous style. What is a parable? We have an introduction now to parables. What is a parable? It is one, a comparison, or it is something thrown beside something else. And the most popular definition, I learned this in the fifth grade in my Bible class, was it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Why did Jesus use this parabolic method? One, to make people listen, or to interest them, gain their interest. Two, to use something entirely familiar to reach a deeper meaning. Nobody could take you as swiftly from the here and now to the there and then like Jesus Christ did. And like I said earlier, for Jesus, earth was crammed with heaven. So he took some, literally, when we come to the parable of the sower, it is quite possible that while he started to preach, he saw his sower and said, hey, look, right there, you see the sower? A sower went out to sow. And from there, he goes on from earth to heaven. From the here and now to the there and then.
And thirdly, a parable helps to make abstract ideas concrete. I can stand here and talk to you all about goodness and good works. But then, for me to come and mow your yard for you when you're in bed and not feeling too good, you got the meaning just like that. So he took it takes the abstract and makes it concrete or tangible. Right from there, the Holy Ghost gave me a new definition of integrity. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." We're talking about taking something abstract and making it concrete. There is a sense in which every word that we speak needs to be fleshed out in our lives. See, anybody can say, I can say you're healed. You may not be healed. Any quack, any charlatan can say that. But when it becomes reality, when your words and my words become flesh, when we are actually able to live what we say, that is integrity. And Jesus was taking the abstract, making it concrete. And the fourth reason for parables, it compelled people to think for themselves, to draw their own deductions, and to discover the truth for themselves, which made it have a double impact. Instead of telling them everything, here's a parable, you figure it out, what do you think I'm saying? And when they get it, wow, I discovered this myself. And they won't forget the lesson. Verses 3 to 9 is just the parable itself, not the explanation. So let's look briefly at this. Parables of Jesus were flashed out, extempore, spontaneous, unrehearsed, and it is not to be taken as an allegory. For example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the world's greatest allegory. It is the second bestseller in the world, second only to the Bible. But everything, every person's name there has a second meaning. But a parable, Jesus talked to the sower, a parable's intent is to flash across one blazing thought to the people. Not that every little word or phrase in the parable has to be having a certain interpretation. Remember, parables weren't written, they were spoken first. It was to give them a mental picture. One brilliant thought. So let's keep that in mind. Now in verses 10 through 13, Jesus talks about the mystery of the kingdom. The Greek word for mystery is mysterion. And in its technical meaning, listen to this, it does not mean complicated or mysterious, but it means quite unintelligible to the uninitiated. In other words, if you're not part of the group, you don't really know what's going on. It's not very clear to you. But if you are part of the group, you're part of this life flow, it's easy to be able to understand. Unintelligible to the uninitiated. But to the initiated, to the disciples, it was rich with meaning which he had taught them to see. Verse 12 is a very difficult passage. It is quoted by Jesus from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Not 9, 6. 6, 9 and 10. 9, 6 is unto us a child is born. And in Isaiah 6, 9, God's telling Isaiah, go and preach to these people, but they are hard-hearted, they will turn a deaf ear, etc., etc., so that they don't get saved or turn. The point is, when you are translating, it is not possible, hardly, to translate a tone of voice. For example, I'll pick on somebody named Zabuski. There's nobody here. I'd say, Zabuski is dumb. Zabuski is dumb. You see the complete different meaning there? The first way you think I am saying he is dumb. Second way I'm challenging it. I don't think he's dumb. Now it's hard to translate that tone in words. And when we go back to Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 and look at this again by Jesus, his attitude is, I've got such a great gift to give, but they are not able to receive it from me. Oh, I wish their ears could be open. I wish they could receive what I was trying to tell them. That's his tone, one of regretful remorse. Sadness that they're not able to understand what he's trying to give to them. One of regretful love, not of bitter exasperation. verses 14 through 20. Now we hit the four types of soil. The first one is the hard ground, which is by the wayside or by the roadside. There were two methods of sowing the seed. One was the farmer would go about and store it by hand. The other was he'd have a sack of the seed on a donkey's back. And there would be a hole cut in the corner of the sack, and he'd lead the donkey up and down. But nevertheless, in between there would be rows, and by the side where you walked on, like your thoroughfare, your right of way. And that doesn't mean rocks, they're just hardened by people constantly walking over them. So the moment it falls there, the birds pick it up and it is gone. As far as the first soil, which is symbolic of some people's hearts where there's no entry for the word, it does not mean that they are hostile to the word. They're just totally indifferent. There are people in the world who don't care, who couldn't care less whether churches existed or not. The second type was the stony or rocky ground. This does not mean rocks all over the place in this field. That would sound rather odd. These are parts, see, there was a lot of limestone rock in that area of Jerusalem. And occasionally in the field you would see an outcropping of it. And in certain parts the rock layer is so high, it's only a very thin layer of soil on top of it. So the seed that fell there on that rocky or stony ground would germinate, sprout, but there's a limestone rock right beneath a thin layer of soil. The heat comes, it withers, it dies. So that would be the second type, which talks about a shallow heart. See, it's always easier to start something than to finish it. There are those who have not fully counted the cost. What does this involve for Jesus? Who are not willing to pay the price. It is no more than a surface level relationship. When the Lord starts digging deeper to become the Lord of their lives, they will not pay that price. But Jesus wants all or nothing. The third is, which was full of thorns and weeds, the third type of soil. There were many a lazy Palestinian farmer who would literally try to uproot the weeds, cut the weeds down, even burn the tops, but it didn't take care of the roots. And then the weeds would grow up, virulent, choke out the life of the seeds. There are so many things for the application. There are so many things that seek to shoulder Christ from the topmost niche in our lives. Our lives so often are packed with so many other interests. There's no time left for Christ. I don't remember the man of God who said this, but this quotation I share with you. Today, I have many things to do. Therefore, I must spend more time in prayer. Yesterday on the radio, I heard that in England, churches are emptying out. The pub, which is our bar in the USA, pubs are full to the point where the pubs are offering child care service. One minister, for the past 2 years, I think it was, determined to pray 2.5 hours each day, and his church is starting to see a tremendous revival. But that is today, now. We need to pray. Pray, pray. Nothing will... That's the backbone that moves God's hand. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. I can go on and on with prayer. Praise God. And then, the fourth type of soil, the good, clean, deep soil, where the seed flourishes. And it grows, thrives. To really benefit from the Christian message, we need to really listen. To receive, absorb, and take the word into our lives. And then not to speculate, but to act on it, to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And then Jesus says at the end, now for us believers here, you have 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. My cry has always been from the time I was a teenager and I read that, God, I want 100-fold return in my life. Shoot for the best. Let the sky be the limit. I want 100-fold return in my life. And eventually, here's the promise. There is a great harvest. We need to be patient, sow the seed, live the Christian life, and leave it to God in His time. He will bring forth the harvest. Verses 21 through 25, there are four separate statements by Jesus in five consecutive verses, which in Matthew's gospel are spread over about 12 chapters in different places. For example, 21 talks about the lamp under a bushel. 22 talks about, and 3 talk about the revealing of secrets. They'll be all made open. 24 talks about receiving the same measure that you meet to others. And 25 says the law of increase. To him who has, more will be given. Bang, 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 bang. Mark, just like we talked about last week, throws all these things together. And in Matthew, these exact same four sayings are found in Matthew 5, Matthew 10, Matthew 7, and one of them is repeated in Matthew 13 and 25. What are we learning? Don't clump all these four together. Take them separately. We will call them the orphan sayings of Jesus. Just one all by himself. Another all by itself. Okay, so let's look at the first orphan saying of Jesus. Verse 21, the one with the lamp. No one buys a lamp to hide it under a bushel. He set it in a lampstand, right? The truth ought to be seen. Now listen closely. Some of these must apply to various ones of our lives. The truth ought to be seen. Truth will out. Truth sleeps but never dies. Truth is incontrovertible. I believe I'm quoting Winston Churchill here now. Truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it. Ignorance may deride it. But in the end, there it is. Let's not be afraid to speak the truth, even if it means to our own hurt. Psalm 15:4. He that swears to his own hurt, speak the truth at all times. Also remember, truth is the quickest way sometimes to persecution and trouble. And that's the challenge I'm trying to place before us. Are we willing to stand by the truth regardless, no matter what? The lamp of truth should be held aloft and not concealed in the interest of a cowardly safety. So also our Christianity is meant to be seen. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The second orphan saying about secrets being made open. It's amazing when I read this. Copernicus was the first one on record who ever discovered that it was not the sun that went around the earth, but the earth that went around the sun. But he knew his day would never receive it. But on his deathbed, he quickly had it dictated out. And then he died. Galileo got wind of it. Now, you know, he's from Italy and the whole system, the church system. And he decided, I'm going to propagate this, and he started saying it. He was called by the papal authorities. Don't blame the Catholics, and maybe the Protestants would have been just as bad. I'm just giving you the religious leaders of the time. Called and made to recant, which Galileo did. Then, when Galileo was 70 years old, the Pope died, they had a new Pope. And he thought it was a more, you know, easygoing, and he came out with it again. This is a historical fact. He was mistaken. He was bound and put in prison. And he wrote this and signed it. He was made to. I, Galileo, being in my 70th year, upon my knees and in prison, touching the holy gospels, do hereby reject and abjure the heresy of the movement of the earth. And even after that, he was not freed, but he was not killed. He died in prison. Jesus is calling us to have a degree of elasticity. Don't blame the Catholics. Whichever religious system of that time could have just done the same. Then you wonder why the world looks at us strange sometimes. There's no secrets that shall not be come out in the open. Even Martin Luther didn't have much time for Copernicus. He called him some wild type of person. The third orphan saying about receiving whatever measure you mete out. That is true. You know, if you just study a little bit superficial, you can get bored. If you really get an in-depth study, you get excited. You want to get on more of it. To what you give, so also when you're giving. The more you give, the more you're going to get back. The less you give, the less you get back. It's also true in relationships. If we are ill-tempered, suspicious, other people look at us the same way. But if we love people, they love us. You know, because Jesus believed in men, men believe in him. And the fourth orphan saying was the law of increase. Take this for example. All of us sometime, probably in America at least, learn Spanish in school. And if you've completely dropped it, not used it at all, you've probably forgotten the little Spanish you learned. But if you've been using it and going on mission trips and meeting with people and, you know, maybe associating, got a lot of Hispanic friends, you're getting better at it. The law of increase. Also with any skill or craft, the more practice, we know the phrase, practice makes perfect. Also with bodily exercise, you know, your physical condition, with more training, more exercise, the better your body is going to be, and with none you can become soft, slack, and flabby. Also the scripture says, Paul writing to Timothy says, bodily exercise profits little. Now some people say, well, it doesn't profit much, so forget it. But I look at it the same bodily exercise profits little. It has a little profit, so do it. Verses 26 through 29. This is the only parable that is found exclusively in Mark's gospel, not in Matthew, Luke, or John. The only parable. And it's about the growth of a tree and a good growth. It's really a parable of the kingdom. When Jesus says kingdom here, he means the reign. Literally, he means the reign of God, the kingdom of God. It tells of the farmer or man's helplessness. No farmer knows how a seed grows. He knows it's got life, plant it, it'll grow. Sleep and wake up, sleep and wake up. The sun, the rain, irrigation, it'll grow. Only God has that secret of growth. So also it's with the kingdom of God. We sow the word of God, his word will never return to him void. The growth of that plant in this parable, the kingdom of God is compared to this, is imperceptible. You may not see a tremendous increase in numbers in the church from today to tomorrow, but from this decade to the last decade, there's been a tremendous surge in the number of Christians worldwide. So the growth in the kingdom of God is imperceptible. It is constant. Be encouraged by that. The church is always growing. Constant. It is inevitable. And it also is a warning that tells us of the consummation. It says, when that corn is grown, it is harvested. Do you really believe Jesus is coming back? He is. That's an exact parable of the kingdom of God. Verses 32 through 32. The parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest, a little black seed. If you open that black skin, you get the yellow stuff, but you grind together and you have your mustard bottles that you squeeze out. This mustard seed, it was the phrase they used for the smallest of all things, a real tiny amount. Jesus said, if you've got faith, as a grain of mustard seed. And whenever they talk in the Old Testament of a tree with its branches and birds, Ezekiel 17, Daniel 4, both of those are references to a great empire.
Yes, they were references to a great empire. In fact, this parable of the mustard seed is a parable of the kingdom of God. See, never be daunted by or despise the day of small beginnings. The Church of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of God on this earth, began with one person, the Lord Jesus. But then through him, each of his 12 disciples had an impact, small or large. Each of them had an impact or effect. And that kept being reproduced in other disciples, in believers, and then all throughout the world. And today, you have the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest living, vital, moving, dynamic force in the entire world. And so by the process of geometric progression, starting with one person, Jesus Christ, through his 12 disciples, through the 70, through the 120 in the upper room, through the 3,000 that got saved, and the Church of Jesus Christ puts this parable of the mustard seed, or the parable of the kingdom of God. This is speaking of the empire of the Church of Jesus. It began with one, and it will end with the world. Verses 33 and 34. This tells us a little about a wise teacher and a wise learner. How did Jesus teach? He taught without self-display or superiority, but he taught with understanding, with patience, with kindness. And the wise learner. What is a wise learner? A wise learner does not learn or listen to go away and forget. The analogy is given very vividly too of a sheep. The sheep does not regurgitate the grass it has eaten to show the shepherd how much it ate. Rather, it digests that grass to produce quality milk and wool. So also we as sheep of the great shepherd Jesus Christ are to absorb, to listen, to receive, ingest, digest the word of God, the word of life, and apply the word to our lives. And then, by the fruit that will be evident, others will come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. That's the quality of a wise learner. Also, a wise learner will seek the master's company. See, it's more than just the message. Having heard, having received the message of salvation, of life through Jesus Christ, now our heart's cry should be, yes, I've heard the message, but I want to know the man behind the message.
I want to know him, Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. That should be our heart's cry, to company in the presence of the Master, to practice the presence of God. And finally, for this chapter, verses 35 through 41. This is the incident of the storm on the Lake of Galilee with the disciples in the boat. The Lake of Galilee, because of the physical environment, was subject to sudden, terrifying storms. And here is Jesus asleep in a seat at the stern of the boat, which was really a place kept for distinguished guests. This storm could have been the result of either one, natural phenomena, or perhaps demonic activity. Satan and his demons had always been trying to kill, to get rid of Jesus. Maybe this was one of those ways. And it's interesting to note that in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, the same words Jesus used to rebuke demons there, he uses those same words to quell the storm in this incident, when he stands up and says, "Peace, be still." Notice that when the disciples realized or became aware of the presence of Jesus, their fear was replaced with peace. Through the wildest storms of life, Jesus Christ brings peace through the storm of sorrow, even if it means the storm of death. His sun shines through. Jesus Christ brings peace through life's problems of doubt and tension when he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Jesus Christ brings peace through the storms of anxiety or worry. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting our cares upon him, for he careth for you." I believe the psalmist it is who says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." And a final word of encouragement, through any storms of anxiety or worry, remember that Jesus holds you in the hollow of his hand, and none can pluck you out from his hand. God bless you. Hallelujah. We'll pick up on chapters 5 and 6 next week.